Was Abraham a blessed man? Well, if you know your scriptures, if you've looked and read the story of Genesis, if you even heard Bible stories growing up, you will think of Abraham and almost certainly say, well, of course, Abraham was a blessed man. Abraham was this man that God came to and made magnificent and wonderful and surprising blessings to. And so we look at Abraham and we read Genesis and we are trained in thought to say, I want to be like Abraham. I want to be a man that God blessed. I want to be a woman or a child that God has blessed. I want a part in what he has. Well, as we open this text, that is very much the question that is before us, is how do I gain the blessing that Abraham had? And we're going to talk in a minute about what exactly that blessing was. But in a very real sense, the question Paul is addressing is, how do I become an inheritor, an heir to Abraham's blessing? How do I get what God gave him? This is why this language of sons of Abraham's comes forth, because if you are a son of your father, you are an heir. You will receive some portion of what your father possessed, passed down to you to own. And so we ask this question. What is it that allows someone to inherit, to have the blessing that Abraham had? And what Paul is going to argue here is that whether it's Abraham, whether it's the genetic sons of Abraham, Israel, whether it's the Gentiles, we all enter into that same blessing, the blessing of salvation, by the same faith in the same Savior. This is a place where Paul is going to argue for essential unity between Abraham, between Israel, and between us, because we all enter into the same salvation by the same Savior through the same faith. And so kind of following Paul's thoughts, I couldn't come up with the best headings, but I did my best. Abraham saved by faith. There's the curse of the law, and there's the promise of Christ. Those are the three great ideas Paul is considering, and they come together to constrain us to conclude, absolutely, Abraham was saved by faith, any Israelite who is saved by faith, and any Gentile who is saved by faith. It is a faith that is all in the same object, Christ Jesus. So first, Abraham is saved by faith, right? Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We preached on this last week, but it's really a transitional verse. It moves Paul from one aspect of his argument to the other. So last week I preached it as a conclusion, and this week we'll preach it as an introduction. But we start with Abraham. And why does Paul start with Abraham? Because as he's addressing preaching that's going on in Galatians, where the Galatians are being drawn away by false teachers who are pressing them to adopt the ceremonial law as a means of salvation. Paul goes back, he says, wait, let's think about the hero of our faith. Abraham is really in very many ways the hero, the pinnacle, the father of all Israel. He is looked back to as an example. He's looked back to as this man who had great accomplishments. And so Paul likes to address Abraham because as he's addressing Israel, as he's addressing his fellow Jews, he's able to look to someone that they all commonly respect and honor and appreciate and see as a father of their faith. Abraham's where it started, you know. Maybe one way to think about that is, you know, we think about American presidents. You can probably list off presidents you might think of as great presidents. And yet if you think about American presidents, they're, you know, Washington, George Washington is the heroic American president. He is the one where it started. He is the one who, at least in my mind, defines what it means to be an American president. Because he's the first one, and he did it well. Abraham's that same kind of way. He defines what it means to be Israel. Abraham defines for Israel what it means to be right before God. So how was Abraham saved? How is he counted as righteousness, as righteous? As we noted last week, Paul quotes from Genesis 15, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so how does Abraham become right before the Lord? God makes promises to Abraham. In Genesis 15, what is really highlighted is the promise of a son that is not, and he's not going to have an heir that's a slave of his who's in his household, but that Abraham will have a son. And the text says, Abraham believed this promise. Abraham believed God, and God counted him to him as righteousness. And timing here is very important, because part of what's at question is the role that circumcision has to play within salvation. And if you go back and you read Genesis, you will discover that God makes this promise to Abraham that he believes in Genesis 15, before Ishmael is born. That circumcision doesn't come until Genesis 17, which is after Ishmael is born. And you can go back, and I think we even have enough to date these, but there is a significant period of time between these two events. And this belief of Abraham comes before. The chronology proves that Abraham was not saved by keeping the ceremony alone. He was saved by believing God's promise. And so, as Paul's opponents are coming to Galatia, and it seems to be that they are preaching something along the lines of, you need to be a son of Abraham to be saved, Paul comes back, he says, and he's going to argue, as we continue in verse 7, let me just read it. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Paul is coming around and saying, okay, you say that you need to be a son of Abraham to be saved. That's great. But let's ask the question, how do I become a son of Abraham? What is it that I need to share with Abraham in order to be counted with Abraham and to be an heir of Abraham, to receive the same promise? Or as he will develop later in Galatians, ask this question, right? Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was blessed. Ishmael's line goes off and goes into rebellion. Isaac's line becomes the line of the promise. What is the difference between Ishmael and Isaac, both sons of Abraham, both circumcised sons of Abraham who grew up under the covenant? And what is that difference? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God when he made a promise. And what is that promise? I think here maybe it's helpful just to go consider Genesis 15 briefly. Genesis 15, start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Abram and Abraham are the same person. The Lord changes Abram's name to Abram later on, but this is the same character. So he says to Abraham in a vision, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So the key question is, Lord, you've promised me a great thing to pass down, but I have no one to pass it down to. I'm without child. "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So what is the promise that Abraham believes here? This is important. The promise that Abraham believes is the promise that he will have a son, and that he will have a family that is greater in number than the stars of the heavens. Not greater, but that you, just like the stars of the heavens, you can't count it, you can't number it, you can't give an accounting of it. So will be Abraham's descendants. It is a faith in a seed, a son. I use that term seed intentionally because it should then have you reflect back to Genesis 3, where the Lord says the promise, right? The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. And so then Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And so who receives the blessing of Abraham? Those who share the faith of Abraham, the trust in the Lord's promise, and very particularly, the trust in the Lord's promise of a seed of a son, of a savior. All who are of this faith are counted as sons of this first man of faith. And there's a couple things to consider here. First, is Paul is very clear. Whether it's Israel or the nations, whether it is in the days of Adam or whether it is the day before Christ Jesus returns, everyone is saved in the same way. There is one path of salvation. There are not multiple ways. There's not a high track and a low track. You know, it's not like if you're Jewish descent, your path of salvation is this way, and if you're a Gentile descent, your path of salvation is that way. Or that if you convert and are circumcised, you're on the more honored track. No. Paul says there's one way of salvation. And it's essentially the same way of salvation. It is faith in God's promise. It's faith in the same promise, right? So Abraham is believing in a son who will, as we'll explore a little more here in just a second, who will save. And all of Israel was believing in a Messiah to come. And so we believe in the same seed who will save. The difference is not the object of our faith, but rather the clarity. And so you might think about it this way. You know, the United States Coast Guard, one of their missions is to go out and to rescue those who are in distress on the ocean. And, you know, so if you send in a distress call to the Coast Guard, your ship's going to go into the ocean. They might come back and say, all right, we hear you. We're sending a ship. We're sending a helicopter. They're on their way. Hold on. Believe us. We're going to get there. Well, perhaps you don't know what a helicopter looks like. But the Coast Guard said, we're sending a helicopter, and it's coming. It's going to come get you out of the water. You know to look for something. They say it's going to fly. You look in the sky. You know something's coming to save you. Whereas maybe I've seen a bunch of, I've seen Coast Guard helicopters. I know what they look like. I know the color they are. I know the equipment they carry. I know much more what that means. And yet, whether you know nothing about a helicopter or know many things about a helicopter, you know that the help is going to come in that way. The clarity of what you understand this thing does not change. It's the same object. And so it is with Christ Jesus. We have far greater clarity in understanding who the Savior is, who the Son of Abraham is, than Abraham did. But we are looking to exactly the same object. And so we'll come back to the rest of verse 8 in a minute, but to continue on, because Paul's going to kind of constrain us now. Start talking about the curse of the law. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. What seems to be going on here is Paul is aware of some of sort of the favorite verses of his opponents in Galatia. They're reaching back into God's law or into God's word and saying, here's these verses that prove that you have to keep the law to be saved, that your salvation, your right standing before the Lord depends on things like circumcision. It depends upon your proper performance of ceremony and even depends upon your keeping the moral law, that you are saved, if I might put it this way, because you've become a good person. And the first one they quote is, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is a citation from Deuteronomy 27, 26. If you go back and read Deuteronomy 27, what you'll find is a very stark reading. It is the section where Moses tells Israel, you're going to go into the land and you're going to set up people on both mountains to declare certain things. And some of them are going to stand on Mount Ebal. And they're going to declare a whole series of curses. Curses the man who breaks God's law in this way. Curses the man who breaks God's law in this way. Curses just on and on and on and on. And it concludes with this verse that Paul cites. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. This is likely a verse cited to tell the Gentiles, you've got to keep the ceremonies or you'll be cursed, that your salvation depends on getting the whole law just so. What's quite interesting is if you actually delve into Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy is building actually the same case Paul is teaching, and he's moving in that way. Deuteronomy, as you read it, assumes not that God's people will be saved by keeping the law, but rather assumes that they are going to break the law. assumes that they're going to break covenant, that they are going to face exile, and that God will have to restore them. In particular, I would recount for you Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. I'll just read the first few verses there. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, because you've broken his law and he's exiled you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So this is one place in Deuteronomy where Moses and the Lord assume exile is going to happen. He assumes that Israel is going to break the law and fall away. I would then give you Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 19. Now therefore, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths. This song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they've eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. And so Deuteronomy is a book that is moving towards you cannot be saved by the law. And yet Paul's opponents are saying, no, Deuteronomy is telling you, you must be saved by keeping the law. You need to add this to your repertoire of salvation. What have they missed? Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in this law. Or as James will say in the book of James, the man who keeps every point of the law and yet breaks one is guilty of the whole thing. The opponents were emphasizing the curse, but missing the reality that if you break the least part of the law, you have already earned the curse. And so for that reason, Paul says, all who rely on the works of the law are cursed, because if you've broken it in one spot, you're already under the curse. My opponents are wrong. You can't be saved by keeping the law. So then he continues in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So he cites first one, what may be one of Paul's favorite Old Testament verses, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he cites from Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them, there's a series of rules the Lord has just given, the one who does these things shall live by them. What is Paul doing here? What he's doing here is not just saying, oh, you are righteous by faith, you're righteous by trusting in the Lord. What he's also doing is he's saying, you are either righteous by faith or righteous by works, but you can't be righteous by both. So you can't have a system where you believe in Christ Jesus and become righteous, and then you need to add works onto that righteousness in order to be justified. It is one way or the other. And what Paul is doing is pivoting on this reality that the righteous shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by trusting the Lord, trusting his promise. But the ones who are of the law, the one who does them shall live by them. So both live. One lives by faith and one lives by doing. And so what Paul is doing here is he's saying, look and see. These two ideas are mutually exclusive. You have to have one or the other. Because this is probably what's going on in Galatia, is that these opponents are not saying, don't believe in Christ. They're saying, believe in Christ, and oh, by the way, in order to be saved, not only must you believe in Christ, but you also must keep the law. And until you keep the law, whether it's ceremonial or moral, you won't be saved. You won't be right in God's eyes. You won't be justified. There's more left for you to do to gain your salvation. And Paul says, no, 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 no. It's one way or the other. It's faith or works. It's law or it's gospel. Your justification cannot stand on both. And I want you to notice what Paul's doing here, because he's doing something important. He's teaching us how to use God's law. The first thing he's doing is he's teaching us that we have to apply God's law consistently. And one of the things that's going on here is that the preachers, the teachers who are coming into Galatia, are presenting themselves as righteous, as holy, and they're saying, look at us, we've got this figured out, and they are ignoring, as they depend upon God's law for their salvation, they're ignoring those places where they break the law and forgetting that they lie condemned to. And so when we read the law rightly, we realize this. Every single one of us is under exactly the same condemnation from a qualitative sense. It is the same kind of condemnation. And when you think of standing condemned before the almighty maker of the universe, there is a sense where the quantity almost doesn't matter because the quality of the offense, I am in rebellion against the God who made me, who is perfect and holy and deserving not just of my obedience, but my love and affection because he is good. I am a wretched sinner. I might be a little bit or a little bit more or less bad in that sense, but in reality, the quality of my offense is so bad, the quantity is really a far secondary concern. And so if I'm using the law rightly, you know what happens? I become concerned with my own condition. My eyes are on. I am at odds with the Lord. What happens is what Christ describes in the when he tells this parable of a Pharisee and a tax collector. He presents the Pharisee and the tax collector both before in the temple praying. And the Pharisee spends his whole prayer praying about how thankful he is to the Lord that he's not like the tax collector. And all the good things that the Pharisee is doing, the tax collector doesn't. The Pharisee has not applied God's law to himself. The tax collector comes before the Lord and says, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Because he recognizes that he is a wretched sinner before the Lord. The law has done its work and has driven the man not to look and despise someone else, but rather to look at the Lord and say, I need to find mercy with you because I am a sinner. And it is very important that we use the law this way. It is so easy. We are so prone to blind ourselves to our own infractions and the guilt those infractions deserve. And to have our eyes wide open on what the wrongs that other people do. But we need to flip it and say, I have breached God's law. I have to get right with the Lord. As Christ would say, first take the log out of your own eye and then address the speck in your brother's eye. But that, of course, leaves us this really important question. If I'm cursed under God's law and you're cursed under God's law and we're all cursed under God's law, what are we going to do? Well, blessedly, the Lord did something. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do we escape the curse? This is beautiful. Paul goes back and cites once again from Deuteronomy, actually from a very legal code section of Deuteronomy where it's laying out what you do with someone that you execute. And the citation is this from Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And Paul here is showing that Deuteronomy, the principal book of the law to the Jewish people that he's dealing with, that Deuteronomy is anticipating Christ Jesus. As I already showed, Deuteronomy anticipates the curse coming upon God's people. And Deuteronomy is also very much, in whether really little details like this or in the big picture, like in the Song of Moses, in the promise of a prophet to come, laying out this case that Christ Jesus is coming, and when he comes, you need to listen to him, you need to believe in him, and laying the foundations for how he will save. It's one of the reasons I'm excited to be in Deuteronomy, because we're going to get through Deuteronomy and we're going to see God's plan of salvation being laid out in the days of Moses and see this continuity. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles who might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Going back to what I skipped in verse 8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Here's what Paul is doing, is he's really sort of changing our perspective. You see, the perspective that the Galatians were being taught by these false teachers was you need to look to Abraham and you need to imitate his obedience. You need to come under the same signs he was, you need to keep the same law he kept, particularly the sign of circumcision is probably what they're driving after. You need to look up to Abraham as sort of a mentor in your obedience. Paul does something a little different. Paul, here in two places, lays out the promise that Abraham believed. In you shall the nations be blessed. And then that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. He's having us reflect and say, don't stand and look at Abraham. Don't look at Abraham. Rather, he's inviting us to something different. He's inviting us to stand beside Abraham and look at the same Savior, the same promise that Abraham looked at. He's saying, you're not going to be saved by imitating Abraham and his obedience. Rather, you're going to be saved by seeing Abraham looking over here, and you look at the same thing that Abraham's looking at, and you're looking at the same object, which is his son, who will bring salvation, blessing to the nations. Abraham was anticipating and looking for Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, even in the book of John, and I wrote the citation down, I didn't include it here, but says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, probably in part in reference to the birth of Isaac, but Abraham was looking for Christ Jesus. And the Gentiles are looking for Christ Jesus for the salvation. So that as we think of Abraham, really as you think about any of the Old Testament saints, this is the point that Hebrews 11 makes, that we look at them and one of the key things we need to learn is to follow their gaze. Where are they looking? What are they paying attention to? What's motivating them? What is making them right before the Lord? And look to the same promise and look to the same Savior. So as we wrap this up, I've really got just two simple things to walk away with. One, if you're a believer, you are saved by Christ Jesus. You are saved because Christ Jesus became a curse for you. You, by your deeds and behavior, deserve only God's curse, only his destruction. It's a penalty you cannot pay. And Christ died a wretched death on your behalf. He bore the curse for you. He hung on the tree that Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy. And became that curse for you. That is why you are counted righteous. But perhaps you don't believe. What Paul is telling you here is that salvation is not about what you have done. It is not about your performance before the Lord. We are all doomed if it's about our performance. It's not about how you feel. It's not even about what you will do or what you promise to do. Salvation. God saves sinners. Abraham, good Israelites, good church people, Gentiles. When Paul thinks about Gentiles, these are frequently people who are engaging in very licentious, evil, wicked, publicly sinful behavior. In all of them, he is pointing them to Christ Jesus. His death is sufficient for your salvation, and it is the only thing sufficient for your salvation. And so Scripture is not coming to you saying, go be good like David, go be good like Abraham, go be good like Moses. It's rather saying, go believe in the same Savior that Abraham and Moses and David and Adam and Jeremiah and the apostles and Christians throughout the centuries have believed in. Go believe in Christ Jesus, because there is salvation. Let us pray. Father, how do we close this off but to just give you thanks that we who are far off, we who are of the Gentiles, have been brought in under the blessing of Abraham. That you didn't look at our genetics, or our ceremony, or our parentage. That you caused Christ Jesus to be preached to us so that we might believe. That you gave your only begotten Son to hang on a tree and be cursed so that we might be blessed. The only appropriate response, Lord, is praise and awe and love and commitment to you. I pray that you would set Christ before us, that our trust would be in him, not in our performance, not in our goodness, but rather in what he has done for us, the promises you've made through him.